Father, I thank you for the time that we have, and we do ask for ears to hear what your Spirit would want to speak to each one of us this evening. Pray that we would have hearts that are ready and minds that are open to the moving of your Spirit upon the water of your Word. And so refresh souls this night. Deepen roots this evening, Lord. Found us even firmer on your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. So speak to us and through us in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have spent a couple Sundays in it, but I haven't yet introduced the book, so that's what I'm going to start with this evening. The city of Corinth was famous for three different reasons. The first reason was this. They had an incredible king, number one. According to Greek mythology, there was a king in Corinth. His name was Sisyphus. If you're familiar with mythology, you will remember that name. He is a guy that, according to mythology, this king of Corinth, he tricked death, Thanatos, tricked death, chained death up, and mortals ceased to die for the period of time that Thanatos was chained up. Well, the gods of Olympus don't like it when you mess around with other gods. And so they came down, descended upon Sisyphus, took him, threw him into Hades, which is the same thing as hell, and the devil there in Hades forced him. His punishment was this. There was this giant rock, and every day he had to roll this giant rock up this huge hill to the very top. And when he finally got the rock to the top of the hill, he would rest, and that rock would roll right back down again. And you have to repeat that over and over for all of eternity. That was his punishment. Now, it's very fitting that that king and that punishment was about Corinth, because Corinth, as a city, was different from many other cities in that area. It was blue-collar. It was Grants Pass. It wasn't Ashland. It was, you've got Rome, which was the seat of political power, government. You have Athens, which was the center of the intellect and philosophy. Corinth, though, Corinth was just good old, hardworking people. And I think it's pretty interesting that they have this king named Sisyphus that was forced day after day to roll this rock to the top of this hill just to watch it roll back down again. Because I think it kind of speaks to the human condition. Doesn't it feel like that at times? You go to work and there's this mountain of paperwork, and by 5 o'clock you've worked through that entire mountain of paperwork and you go home. You come back the next day and what do you have again? A mountain of paperwork. You answer all the emails and woo, I'm going home. Finally, the next morning, you got a full load again. You finally, as a housewife, you get the house clean and you go to bed, and somehow by breakfast, it's just a wreck again. It's like, just roll me over, just let that rug take me out next time. It's been said, and I think rightly so, the problem with life is it's so daily. It's so cyclical, and there's just this cycle to life that can be, well, it can be wearing. And I think Sisyphus kind of demonstrated that. Look at how life can be. It can be so daily. I like, my favorite one is this. Life is like a merry-go-round without the merry. You just seem to go around and around and around. It's cyclical. It's this cycle. And I'm amazed how even history follows cycles. I remember I took this class in college, one of those forced classes, Geography 300. And one of the things that we studied was U.S. history in the 1800s versus U.S. history in the 1900s. And what I found fascinating was there was this cycle to the 1800s that was almost mimicked in the 1900s. What do I mean? There was this war in 1860 called the Civil War. Brutal. after that war, there came out of that this real counter-cultural, against authority kind of movement there in the 1860s and 1870s. You had guys like Henry Thoreau, Ralph Waldo Emerson, writing, you know, kind of real counterculture stuff. Morphine became a drug that people started to abuse at that time. But right after that countercultural movement, in came guys like D.L. Moody and others, and there was this great revival that took place as well. Fast forward 100 years. 1960, a war. Pretty unpopular war. All these people get together, they're countercultural, they're starting to experiment with drugs and free love and all that kind of stuff. They find out it doesn't work, and so there in the 1970s, we have one of the greatest revivals ever, I believe, with the Jesus movement, or in America, the greatest revival in America, with the Jesus movement, and people just getting baptized and figuring out, man, this thing doesn't work. It's almost this cycle of 100 years we begin to see in this Geography 300 class. And then we studied generations, not just history, but generations. You have the boomer generation. That great increase in the birth rate there after World War II. And that boomer generation was all into, well, drugs, free love, counterculture, anti-establishment, wearing funny clothes, bell bottoms, whatever. Generation X, that's my generation, if you study them as a group, there was a revolt against that. And if you look at Generation X, what you find with my generation is this. A lot more of us went to college. A lot more of us are very industrious. A lot more of us say we're building houses, we're buying houses, we're into, you know, we're not into that counterculture stuff. We're into solid bedrock things. Now we have Generation Y. It's a great name for them because they question everything. Why? You've got Generation Y, and what you see is they're almost mirroring the boomer generation again. Counterculture ideas. Drug use is starting to come back into vogue. There's these things that it's almost exactly the same. And I remember as a kid saying, I will never, ever, ever wear bell bottoms. All they did was rename them, loose-fitting jeans, and I'll wear them, no problem. And so that's what's cool now. It's like the style from the 60s and 70s is now coming in. You know, the longer hair and all that kind of stuff, it's coming right back in. But I guess if you're really hip now, the cool jeans are not loose-fitting, they're skinny jeans. Have you seen those? I will never wear skinny jeans. I know that's a lie, so one of these days you'll see me in them. But you see this, it's this very interesting thing. It's this daily kind of cycle. And I think Corinth was a city that could get stuck in this cycle. It was almost like their king, Sisyphus, this mythology. It just kind of represented what Corinth was about. This daily grind, this cycle without purpose, without meaning, whatever. And so what you see, I believe Paul is at a couple points in this book attacking that idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says this. We labor with God. It's not a punishment from God. It's not rolling this rock up to the top and then just seeing it roll. No, we labor with God. We're partners with Him. On top of that, Paul will say there in chapter 3, we get rewarded for our labor. Whatever we do for the Lord, it's going to be rewarded at the bema judgment. It's not punishment, but there's rewards for it. And in chapter 12, he'll say, on top of that, you get empowered in service. There we see the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12 of the book of Romans is the gifts. Chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians, it's the dynamite gifts. Words of knowledge, just as empowering to do the work that God has called you to do. It's not punishment. Rather, it's partnership, and God's going to empower you in the work and reward you for whatever you do in His name. That's what chapter 15, verse 58 says. There is a reward for those that labor, unlike Sisyphus. In addition to that, Sisyphus was a guy that was known for chaining up, defeating death. And you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the longest explanations of the resurrection anywhere in the New Testament. An incredible section. I'm looking forward to that chapter. Where Paul says, don't you understand the resurrection? You're like a seed. That's what you are right now. You plant that seed, and what comes out? Another seed? No. Out blooms a flower, or a rose, or a redwood tree, or an oak tree. It's nothing at all like the seed. That's the resurrection. We're just a seed right now. No one marvels at seeds. No one's impressed by a seed. But you sure are impressed by a rose or a beautiful flower. Paul says that's what it's going to be like in the resurrection. He talks about stars. It's like stars and the moon and the sun. Celestial stuff. And finally he says this to kind of sum it up, to show that Jesus Christ is the true king that rules over death. He says this. Verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But, verse 57, thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one that truly defeated death. He's the one that chained up death, and we are now victorious. He's the true king, not Sisyphus. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that has defeated death. So they were famous first for this incredible king. They were famous secondly for a very important trade route. They, the city of Corinth, sits, still to this day, sits on this isthmus there in Greece. It's this little 5-mile wide land bridge that connects the mainland of Greece with Peloponnese, the giant island out there. So because of their location, all the trade between the mainland of Greece and this island had to travel through Corinth. Made them very wealthy. On top of that, they had a port on the Ionian Sea side, and they had a port on the Aegean Sea side. And so they had these ports where trade would come in from both sides of the Mediterranean Sea. On top of that, all the trade for Greece went through them, so they were a trade city. A king named Periander had this great idea in the 4th century B.C. He said, forget this, you know, bring the stuff over here and do our trade and then leave and then do trade over here. Let's cut a canal across this isthmus. And so we can just pass ships through and charge them a tax every time they go through. And so he started plans to build that canal when this mathematician from Egypt came and said, King Periander, do not cut that canal. I said, well, why not? He said, if you cut that canal, the island of Peloponnese will float away and sink into the ocean. I thought that was classic. And so he said, okay, I won't do that. Rome ended up trying to build that canal in the 1st century BC, got a little ways into it, quit because there was an oracle or something that said don't do it. And finally that canal was finished about 100 years ago. I think they were still afraid it might slide into the sea and sink. So they finished it. It's there now today. It's pretty beautiful. It's not wide enough for any big ships to go through because they didn't plan on that back then. So they had this, these two ports where all this trade would happen. And so King Periander said, well, I can't do a canal. What can I do? And he made, really, the first railway. He made it out of stones, 4 miles or 5 miles of stones. And he cut these grooves into each side of the stones, and they put these giant carts on the stones. They take the ship from the Aegean side, take everything off the ship, put it on these carts, have these slaves pull the stuff across, put the ship on a cart, pull it across, load it back up on the other side, and off they'd sail. Because that route around the island was very, very dangerous. Ships were lost all the time. So this became big, big business. However, now you have sailors with a lot of cash and nothing to do. And so that brings up the third thing Corinth was very famous for. They were the immoral capital of the old world. They were known to be the Las Vegas or the Bangkok or whatever you want to say. It was as immoral as it got. You have sailors with cash. And so every night there was this temple in Corinth that was dedicated to Aphrodite. 1,000 Vestal virgins would come off that temple every night and descend down into Corinth. And these Vestal virgins were anything but virgins. They were prostitutes. And so this just became known as this immoral, bad, sick place. All kinds of bad stuff took place there. If you wanted to insult somebody, in fact, you would call them a Corinthian. You're a Corinthian. It'd be like calling somebody a Californian or something like that today. So, they're famous for these things. Paul now, on his second missionary journey, he'd been in Athens. And if you know Acts chapter 17, he just strikes out there. He leaves Athens after he strikes out, and he takes this journey, which would be a 2 or 3 day journey down. He was going to wait for some friends. He just says, I'm out of here. This is not working out like I thought it would. And he leaves Athens. He walks down to Corinth, and that, we'll talk a lot more about the disappointment in Athens and how it shaped ministry in Corinth. But he comes down to Corinth, ends up, Acts chapter 18 tells us, getting together with a couple of tent makers by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. They had been kicked out of Rome because of Claudius made this determination in about 50 AD that no Jews could live in Rome. So they left Rome, came down to Corinth. Paul happens to meet up with them. They get saved. He starts to build tents with them. They develop a great relationship. Every day he's teaching in this synagogue, going in there teaching, 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 teaching. Finally, the people in the synagogue get sick of Paul and they say, you are excommunicated, you're out of here. So Paul, if you know the story, leaves the synagogue, walks out in front of it, shakes the dust off his robe, kicks the dust off his feet and says, your blood be upon your head. I'm free from you guys. I'm going to the Gentiles. Now that would be as insulting as you could get. And what cracks me up is then he walked next door and went into this guy named Justice's house and said, hey, can I preach in here? He said, sure. And so he just goes right next door. In fact, it tells us in Acts that the wall of the two places joined fast to each other. So the people in the synagogue would be hearing him over there preaching away. I love that. Getting them jealous. And so now Paul is in Corinth for some period of time, possibly 2 years or so. He leaves Corinth, starts his third missionary journey. On the third missionary journey, he hears news of what's happening in Corinth. And so either in Philippi or Ephesus, there's some dilemma there, he writes this letter. Now, this letter is not the first letter to the church at Corinth. It's his second letter, minimally, could be his third letter to Corinth. The first two, or the first one, they're mentioned, or it's mentioned, rather, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, is lost. No one knows what happens to it. Paul references it, but nobody knows what happened to it. Now, how did it get lost, you may ask? I'm convinced God lost it. What do I mean? I think Paul heard what was happening in Corinth, and Paul lost it. And he wrote a letter that was harsh, and he wrote a letter that was in the flesh, and he just hammered on these people. And you can hear reverberations of it in this book and also in 2 Corinthians. And so God, in his mercy, said, you know what, Paul? I'm going to lose that one for you. We won't have any record of that. We won't remember that. And you know what? God does the same thing for us. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, there's coming a time when we'll go before the judgment seat of Christ. And all the works of the flesh, wood, hay, and stubble, are going to be burned up, and there's going to be nothing left of them. No remembrance of that. I'll tell you what, that's the happiest moment of my life. When all the mistakes and all the stupid things I've done and all the times I've been in the flesh just get burned up. And all that's left is the gems and the gold and the silver, the good stuff I did. What a beautiful thing. So I believe that's what took place here. So the first letter, God said, we'll forget that one. This letter, though, inspired by God's Spirit, is kept for us. And Paul here, the reason why he writes this letter is he had received a letter. 1 Corinthians 7:1 tells us that. They'd asked him doctrinal questions about marriage. And also he'd received this eyewitness, verse 11, from Chloe's house. And so now he's responding to these issues that he had heard. And so that's the introduction. Let's jump in. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, blameless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We covered these verses on a couple of Sundays, so if you weren't here, you might want to pick those up. One of them I think is important for you to know what you are in Christ. The other one is important because you might want to know where we're headed as a church. So check those two out. I do want to make a couple of notes on some things that I didn't hit on those Sundays. The first thing is this. Paul has a companion, verse 1 tells us. And his name there is Sosthenes. Now this guy is real interesting. Because if you read Acts chapter 18, Sosthenes and Paul are arch enemies. It's like Batman and Joker. These guys don't like each other. In fact, Sosthenes takes Paul to court and tries to get him kicked out of Corinth so he can't do anything there anymore. It backfires on Sosthenes. The group of people that are listening to this court case against Paul, when it gets thrown out, get so mad at him for some reason, they take Sosthenes out, and they're either Greeks or Jews or a mixture of them, and they beat the living snot out of Sosthenes. And so if there was a guy that might be a little ticked at Paul, I would think it'd be Sosthenes. I'd be like, you know what? I don't like that guy. Even if I'm saved, I might still say the same thing. He got me beat up. I don't care for that guy. I'm going to get vengeance on him. It's something, I think, in human nature that just wants to get vengeance. I was studying this a while back, and I found there's this island. Have you heard of the word vendetta? It comes from this island called Corsica. It's in the Mediterranean. And that island at one time had a population of 120,000 people. And they had this thing there where if their honor, if family honor was at all damaged, you had to kill the person that damaged your family honor. In a 30-year period, they had 30,000 men die from vendetta. That's a quarter of the population. That's half of the male population if it's 50-50 there. That's incredible to me. Half of them in 30 years killed because of feuds, because of vengeance. I read a book on the Yanomami people. These people in Brazil, in the Amazon forest, there's one of those, they're real tucked away, and they were discovered in the 1980s, and this anthropologist started to try to figure out why these two groups of Yanomami people were warring with each other. They were battling each other, and it had been going on for some time. So this anthropologist began to research this, and he found out that this battle between these two tribes had been going on for 500 years, since the 1400s. Unbelievable. Battle and killing, and this guy killing this person, they killed this person, just going back and forth for 500 years. We have our own vendetta, our own feud, our own vengeance, our own revenge with the Hatfield and McCoys. I was looking at that. I didn't know that whole thing. You know what that whole thing started about? Does anybody know? A pig. It was over a pig. This pig was on one guy's property, and the other guy said, no, that's my pig. And so it busted into this thing where it became, you know, I'm murdering a guy over that pig, kidnapping people. It got so bad that the governor of Kentucky and the governor of West Virginia had to send in both of their, what would be the National Guard today, send in their National Guards into that place because all the bounty hunters that went in there were being killed as well. And so they sent in the National Guard, things exploded with that, and the U.S. Supreme Court had to get involved with it. All over a pig. It's so funny. But then I think about myself. I think I'm probably the same as the Corsicans or the, that sounded funny, the Corsicans or the Yanomamos or the Hatfields and McCoys, because yesterday I had kind of a busy day, and I got a phone call about somebody that was in the hospital, and so I need to get over there as quick as possible. So I'm on my motorcycle. I'm trying to make my way over there as quickly as possible. And this person kind of just, you know, sometimes I don't see motorcycles. So they just pulled right out in front of me. You know, it was somebody, I think, in a Toyota truck, 2003, silver, extra cab, matching canopy, license plate, YZ7, no. And they pulled right out in front of me. I'm like, okay. And then this is what gets me. Okay, you can pull out in front of me. But then they do 20 miles per hour and a 35. I'm like, oh. And so I'm looking at this light, you know, I'm thinking, I don't want to make it to this light. It's one of those real long lights. Nope. Stuck at the light. And so I'm thinking, you know what I really want to do? I want to just zip around this guy, get in front of him, and just slow way down. I want some vengeance here. I want to get back at him. It's just like in our nature. So my question is, what did Sosthenes do? We get so easily, you know, upset. Somebody says the wrong word to us. Somebody cuts us off in traffic. We remember their exact car. What do you do? What do you do when you want to get vengeance? What did Sosthenes do? I think the key might be a great verse in Hebrews 12, verse 15. It says simply this: looking diligently. Now that's an action. That's a strong phrase in the Greek. You got to look diligently after yourself, lest you fall from the grace of God and a root of bitterness rise up and defile, and many are defiled therein. It's a great verse. Look after yourself, because it's so easy for you to get tangled up in this vengeful spirit. This, man, they wronged me. Forget them. Man, that guy hurt me. Man, I got beat up because of that guy. I'm going to get back at him. So Hebrews 12:15 says, you got to look after yourself, because many people are going to be defiled by that. Ask the Yananamos. Ask the Corsicans. Ask the Hatfields and McCoys. How many people got sucked into this thing? It's just like a black hole. It just sucks in people. It affects families. You got to watch yourself. What do you have to watch? Well, Hebrews 12:15 says, you got to watch lest you fall from God's grace. To me, that's the key. I got to remember, you know what? God's been graceful to me. God's forgiven me. I've probably said something just like that person said to me to someone else, and God's forgiven me. I probably pulled in front of somebody just like that guy on my cell phone and did 20 miles per hour, the same exact thing to somebody. I probably did the same thing. I got to look diligently after myself and make sure I'm giving grace to people. The same grace that I'd want for myself. People that annoy you, people that get under your skin, give them grace. Just marvel. Say, man, God is so graceful and magnanimous and merciful, and you are the perfect display of that. Don't fall from God's grace. Remember, you've done the same thing to other people. You got to watch diligently after your own heart, because it creeps in so quickly, and you end up with families that are broken apart and relationships that are shattered because you didn't look diligently after yourself. Look diligently. Make sure you don't let it get that bad. Make sure of it. Say like Jesus did, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They don't understand how that hurt me. They don't understand how that affected me. So forgive them, Father. They don't know what they do, especially if they're driving in Grant's Pass. They don't know what they're doing. Second thing I want you to notice here. Not only Paul's partner, but in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, this is written unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. I like that. The church of God. Not the church of Paul. It's God's church. I'm writing this letter to God's church. Make sure, whatever church you plug into, if you plug into this church, make sure you realize it's God's church. This is not Matt Heverly's church. This is not the G7's church. This is not a church that's all about family camps or all about kids ministry or all about reaching out to homeless people. It's not about any one of those things. Those all play a part in it, but this is ultimately God's church. Why is that important? Here's why. If it becomes about me, oh man, Matt Heverly Church, you'll come here and what'll happen is this. He wasn't very good today. He wasn't very funny. Kind of boring. I didn't really like it. Or if it's all about worship, worship was a little slower than normal. I like a little bit more upbeat, you know, tempo. It just wasn't what I thought it would be. The camp, it was okay, but you know, last year they did fireworks and stuff, and this year they didn't do that, so it wasn't as good as it was last year. The cookies, they ran out of my favorite flavor. I can't believe it. I need to order more. I'm going to email somebody on that. It's important. What happens is if it becomes about one thing, you begin to be very critical if it doesn't meet exactly your specification. And that's why You always have to remember, this is God's church. And ultimately, I believe I belong to God, and so this is my church. And it's not, I'm not coming to criticize, I'm not coming to put down, I'm coming here to be part of God's church. To assist, to plug in, to play my part, to do what I'm supposed to do. And if you come with that attitude, what you'll find is, quite often, you're so blessed. You're not so critical, and you're not so looking at flaws, whether it's, man, it's God's church. I'm just stoked to be a part, stoked to be here, and stoked to be in this thing. Church of God. And finally, one final note. Paul says, verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. Paul was thankful for the church at Corinth. Now, we looked at this back in the book of Romans, because Paul says the same thing about the church at Rome. He goes, I'm so thankful for you guys. And he says, I'm so thankful for you guys because your faith has been shed abroad, has been shown abroad to everybody. Everybody knows your faith, church at Rome. In chapter 16, he says, everybody knows you're an obedient church. I can see giving thanks for the church at Rome. That's a perfect church. Paul doesn't address any problems there. That's just a great, powerful church. Man, I can be thankful for the church at Rome. But to be thankful for the church at Corinth, with all their issues, suing people, getting drunk on communion, sexual issues, out-of-control meetings. And yet he says, I'm thankful. But notice what he says he's thankful for. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. I like that. I think there are times, and there are people, and there are churches, where you just say, I'm just thankful for God's grace. You display God's grace to me. You're an amazing example of God's grace. And that's about all you can say. And you know what? That's fine. Be thankful for God's grace. But I also believe Paul was saying it by faith. I believe he was believing, I'm going to write this letter, and it's going to have an effect. God's word is going to have effect on these people, and it's going to transform them. And he was not disappointed. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I'm so thankful for you guys that you listened to what I said. I'll tell you, you want to make a pastor very thankful? Listen to what he says. So many people come and, man, my marriage is falling apart, or, you know, I'm having all these issues. And so you say, well, this is what you should do. No, I don't think so. You're like, huh? All right. Paul was thankful that they listened and did what he said. Great way to make a pastor's day. And I believe Paul was thankful because you know what? This sharpened him greatly. I believe he wrote this right before he met with the leaders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And if you look at what he says to the leaders at Acts chapter 20, they're overseeing that church at Ephesus. He goes line by line to the problems of Corinth. Look out for this is going to happen. Look out for people going to come in. They're going to, you know, try to divide you guys up into different groups. Look out for the chaos. You know, make sure you teach the word. I mean, he just goes line by line down the same issues he dealt with at Corinth. This group at Corinth sharpened him. Oh, he was able to get theological with Rome, but this is the church that made him a better pastor. You want to be a better pastor-er? You want to be better equipped for ministry? Hang out with the Corinthians like you hang out with the Romans. Have Romans, absolutely, guys that are theologically strong, and men that are blessing their faith and their obedience, they just bless you. That's needful. But also hang out with some Corinthians that have trouble and have issues and have drama and have all that kind of stuff, because you know what? It will sharpen you and make you better. That's what Paul found. And so in Acts chapter 20, he just lays it out. This is what I just learned from the church at Corinth. Let me warn you about it, Ephesus. I just saw it happen. Don't let these things happen to you. So I think that's why he was thankful. Well, verse 10. Moving on to new territory. Now, verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul now is going to tackle some trouble. There's trouble in this church. He's gone through what they are. This is what you are. Now it's time to tackle the trouble. And I want to say something that I think Paul would say at this point, do you know that you can do everything right and still have difficulty? You can do all the right things, make all the right decisions, and there still can be trouble, problems, issues. I found that out on Saturday night. It was my wife's birthday. And so I wanted to do something good for her. I wanted to do what was right. And she wanted to go to Ashland, and she wanted to go to Medford. Ashland to do some shopping, and then Medford to go out to eat. And so I thought, perfect. We had a short window of time because my son is 10 months old, and you get about 3.5 hours away from him, and then it's time for mom again. And so we realized we had about 3.5 hours. And so my wife said, let's take the motorcycle. I said, perfect. Now, this is only the second time she's ever ridden on my motorcycle. The first time was bad, very bad. And so this time I thought, I'm going to do everything right. So I went up there and I washed my motorcycle. It's the first time I've washed my motorcycle since I got it 10 months ago. I washed it. I scrubbed it up. It looked great. We were blinging. So I'm ready. 4 o'clock, we drop off the kids. I drive. I drove like Jesus would drive. I mean, it was 100%. Drove to Ashland. She shopped. I text messaged and spoke on my cell phone until she was finished. We went to Medford to have dinner. Once again, driving like Jesus would drive. Get there, we're eating, and all of a sudden we're looking out, and I'm noticing it's getting really dark outside. There's something moving our direction. These people that had pulled up at the same time as us, they were on Harley Davidsons, they just got up. Their meal was half done. They just got on the motorcycle and left. They're smarter than me. I'm like, I think we can handle this. Well, it starts to rain, and then it really started to rain. I said, we better figure out what we're going to do. And so it's 7 o'clock. We got a half an hour, and we're at 3.5 hours. Half an hour home, we're right at the limit for Bubby's. And so I said, well, you know, I think we can outrun this thing. So we get out there. We get on the bike, and we're just getting soaked. I am dressed exactly like I'm dressed right now. Flip-flops, pants, short-sleeve shirt. My wife, exactly the same as me. It was hot when we started. So we get on the bike, and within like 3 seconds, we are just drenched. Just like I jumped in the river. Just head to toe drenched. So I'm riding. We get out on Interstate 5, and you can kind of see off in the horizon there that there's clear. It's clear up there, but there's no way that I'm going faster than 65 miles per hour in this kind of weather. So I'm doing 65 thinking, I don't think it's moving that fast. We're going to be able to make it through it. And it's torrential now. It is just coming down on us. We're just soaking wet. And I thought in my mind, this is as bad as it can get. And then we get to Gold Hill. And lightning strikes. It was seriously, it hit about right there. I heard the sound at the same time I saw the light. I could smell the acid in the air. That's freaky on a bike. Then about 2 seconds after that, about a 60-mile-an-hour wind started just right at the side of us. I was leaning the bike into the wind. Rain coming down torrentially. I'm thinking, there is no way it can get worse than this. We passed Valley of the Rogues State Park exit. All of a sudden, something hits me in the shoulder, and it hurt. Rain was hurting at that point. 65 miles per hour, rain hurts. This hit me, and I'm like, ow, what was that? Took about 1 second to figure out what it was. Hail. It just started dumping hail on us. My wife is saying, ow, 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 ow. I'm saying, ow, 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 ow. Cars are pulling off the road with their hazards on. I'm thinking, what do you do? You know? We could pull off the side of the road and just stand there, ow, 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 ow. I thought about knocking on somebody's door, you know, we're really wet, can we get in your car with you? But that didn't seem reasonable either. So we just got to keep going. Semis are, you know, just splashing this massive amount. They got 4.5 inches of rain in like an hour in Rogue River, and we were right in the center of it on Interstate 5 on a motorcycle, and it turned to hail. And so we finally get to the Rogue River exit. We pull off. We pull into Chevron, and there's just this massive exodus of people just pulling in their cars and just chaos, and they're saying, that's so crazy. And then we pull up, and they're like, you're on that bike? That is crazy. So I get inside, and I said, honey, we just rode the highway to hell. You can do everything right, and still you can have difficulty. You can ask Paul about that. He did everything right at this church. If you read Acts chapter 18, it says he was afraid for some reason. Jesus appears to him and says, Paul, don't be afraid. I've got much people in this place. Don't be afraid. And so Paul stayed there, preached the gospel, preached the good news, taught the people for 18 months. One of the longest stays he had at any church. On top of that, this riot breaks out. You think, well, Paul should go after that. It says right after the riot calmed down, Paul stayed there a great while longer, teaching and encouraging the people. He did everything right at this place. He leaves, and the bottom falls out. Ask Job. He did everything right, and the bottom fell out. Ask the guy in John chapter 9. Did nothing wrong, and yet he was born blind. You can do everything right, and you can still encounter difficulty. And I know there's people in here, I've talked to them, who say, I'm doing everything right. I don't understand why this is happening. I can't figure this out. This is what I say to you. If you do what's right, you'll never regret it. You just keep doing what's right. It doesn't matter how difficult it gets. It doesn't matter how bad. You just keep doing what is right. Psalm 81. Man, if you do what's right. I'm going to have to read that. My mind is not grabbing it right now. Psalm 81. Let me read it for you. No good thing, verse 11 of Psalm 84, no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that do what is right. You just do what's right. You keep doing what is right, and you trust, you know what? God knows my heart. God knows where I'm at. God knows what I'm trying to do. God knows I'm not trying to make things bad or cause there to be problems or make things difficult. God knows my heart. You keep doing what is right. And the Bible promises God won't withhold things from you. It's going to change. Things will get better. The rain will stop. The hail will stop. And you'll be able to drive home in peace. So, Paul would know that. He kept doing what was right. Kept pastoring this church. And now he begins to deal with the two problems in this chapter that he deals with. The first problem is this. They began to elevate human leaders. The second problem was this. They begin to elevate human wisdom. So Paul tackles both of those. Verse 11. It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Couple things to note on these verses. Number one, verse 11, you see Chloe. And Chloe, she's a tattletale. But I love her. Because she put her name down. She didn't write an anonymous letter to Paul. Hey, Paul, by the way, you might want to know some things about Corinth. She put her name down. I'm willing to risk my name, my reputation, because what is happening at this church is wrong. Write my name in there. Chloe, if there's one thing that drives me nuts, it's anonymous letters. Man, it gets me. It just, oh. I know someone's going to listen to this on the internet and be like, I found his weakness. I'm going to drive him nuts now. This is what I do now. I did it today. Anonymous letter, I file it in the circular bin. And this is the reason. If you are not willing to write your name down, then what you say is not worth my time. It's as simple as that. If you're not willing to say, this is how I feel, because when I get an anonymous letter and I read it, I think, well, if I could just talk with him, then I could explain. But there's none of that. It just makes me go, I want to go ride my motorcycle fast in the hail. I don't care what. It doesn't matter at that point. I have tons. I have an entire dresser drawer full of letters that are signed. Encouraging letters. Challenging letters. Letters where people said, why are you doing this? And I've been able to meet with them and talk with them. And I've been strengthened. And hopefully they've been strengthened because they understand things better. When it's anonymous, you can't do any of that. Chloe, she says, you can write my name down. And because she did that, we have this incredibly practical letter that deals with tough issues. Romans, theological, great. 1 Corinthians, practical, nuts and bolts. What do you do with scrambled saints? All because Chloe said, write me down. I won't be anonymous. Second thing to notice is this. They were, it says in verse 12, dividing into groups. They had one group that said, I'm a Paul. Paul founded us. He was first here. That's my guy, Paul. There's another group that said, no way. We love Apollos. Why? Well, Acts chapter 18 says he was a powerful preacher. We love his preaching. We love his teaching. And so we're of Apollos. We don't like Paul. We like Apollos. And so others said, no, we're of Cephas or Peter. He's one of the first 12. He walked with Jesus. There's something special about his footprints. We walk right behind him. He's the man for us. And then there was a fourth group, and they are the most arrogant, that said, no, we're of Christ. Now, it sounds spiritual. Hey, we're of Christ. But this is their deal. They were saying this. We're of Christ, and we have no need of anyone else to help us, to teach us, to further us. We just need Jesus. Every morning, Jesus shows up in my room. He speaks to me personally, instructs me completely, and I have no need for anyone else. I'm complete. I have everything, all the gifts, all the talents, everything. That's what this group is saying. Arrogant. It's the guy at work, you know, that comes to work and he's new there, and you've been doing this job for 20 years, and you try to help him out, and he says, no, I don't want to do it that way. I'm going to do it my own way. Unteachable, unhelpable, unsubmitted to anything. Do it my way. It's the same guy that you meet at the unemployment office time and time again. Arrogant. The Bible says this, Ephesians 4:11. It says, Jesus Christ came and gave gifts to men. Some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some preachers, some teachers. For the perfecting of the saints. We need each other. That's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're a body. You've got different parts of a body. You need all the parts for it to function correctly. Romans 12, we're a body. You need all the parts of the body for it to function correctly. It's arrogant, this group that says, I don't need anyone else. Sufficient. That's all I need. These people were dividing over leaders, really. Someone was leading this Christ group. Oh, we don't need anybody else. Just us. Saying, we only got this guy. We'll only listen to this guy. Whatever. So what are the symptoms? When you know a church is beginning to head into a bad, divisive environment, I believe there's one symptom. And it's when you begin to say, I can only learn from, fill in the blank, Paul, Apollos, Peter. That's the number one symptom. It's okay to have a favorite preacher. Nothing wrong with that. It's wrong to begin to get exclusive. He's the only one. He has a corner on the truth. He's the only guy that can do it. That is when it begins to get wrong. That's when you begin to move into a Corinthian kind of situation, a Corinthian kind of thing. Because here's the deal. Revelation chapter 1 says this about Jesus. It says that he speaks with the voice of many waters. Many waters all coming together. Many different people speaking. All of them, if you took all the voices, then you have the completeness of Jesus Christ. All those voices. Not one person. If you just listen to one person, what you end up with is a trickle that just barely sustains life. You need to be a person that says, you know what? Whenever God's word is opened, he can speak to me. Doesn't matter who the messenger is. All that matters is the message. God's word's open. If I have ears to hear what he's saying, I can hear from him. I learned this lesson afresh a number of months ago. We happened to be at a church where it was a smaller church, and there was this young man, he was about 20 years old. He took the midweek study, and it was his first time ever teaching in that environment. And, well, it was a little difficult. It was there was nerves, obviously, but how do I put this nicely? The way that the message was put together was very disjointed, if you know what I'm saying. It was a lot of going from different things, and there was no continuity to it. And in about 10 minutes, I was just ready to check out. I was like, forget this. When I challenged myself, I said, wait a second. God, your word is open right now. Your spirit is here because where two or more are gathered, you're in our midst. So speak to me. And so I started to listen. And I started to really listen. And I started to jot down some notes. And within 20 minutes, it was about a 30-minute sermon, within 20 minutes, I had my entire message for the following Sunday. Now, I never do a message in 20 minutes. It takes me hours and hours. It was incredible. I couldn't believe it. I was walking out there. I'm like, that was incredible. And people were like, that was? Really? Huh. I must have missed something. You did. Because where two or more are gathered, God is in the midst. And if God's word is being opened, you can hear from him. If you're willing to listen. I want us to be balanced. I love preachers that, you know, some preachers, they just scare the living daylights out of me. Because, you know, I need that from time to time. I need to be scared. I need to understand God's holy. And there is judgment. I need that from time to time. And then I love preachers that are just joyful. Man, because I need joy. I love preachers that they have a whole different theology than me. I love it. Because then it sharpens me. You get well-rounded when you are willing to say, whenever God's word is open, he can speak to me. I want our allegiance, Edgeworth's allegiance, not to be to Matt Heverly, not to be to Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I want our allegiance to be to Jesus Christ. And whenever someone is preaching Christ, I want you to be able to receive it. The church at Corinth became so divided up that they could no longer receive from anyone but their favorite preacher. And it ended up disastrous. They become very sectarian. They're not well-rounded. They're not healthy. Be a person that says, God, if your word is open, I'm going to listen. Speak to me. And guess what? He will. I promise you. Be well-rounded. Don't be divided. Father, I thank you for this book. I thank you for this time. I pray that you would continue to establish us as a church. Pray that we be a church that understands your grace. A church that is quick to forgive. A church that learns whenever your word is opened. Pray that we would be a church that has ears to hear what your spirit is speaking whenever the scriptures are opened. So continue to do a good work in us, Lord. I pray a blessing upon this weekend as the churches get together. All the churches of Grants Pass. I pray that there would be an anointing on the worship team to lead people into your courts. I pray that when your word is opened, we would all have ears to hear what your spirit would want to speak to us individually, as Edgewater, and corporately as your body. I pray, Lord, that the time that we spend up at Diamond Lake as a family getting away, Lord, I pray that your blessing would be upon that time. I pray that lives would be touched and changed. I pray that families would be brought together. I pray that kids would be excited about the kingdom. Just pray your blessing upon that time. Pray a blessing upon this group specifically that has taken time to journey through this book. I pray that you would continue to establish the works of our hands. That whatever we do tomorrow, Lord, we would do it with all of our might. That we'd work heartily as unto you, knowing ultimately you're our boss. Ultimately, we're doing these things as a witness to those that are around us. So may we have a good witness. Bless us and go with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.